Now, early on in our studies in Mark's Gospel, I suggested to you that the purpose of Mark in writing this Gospel, and as far as we know, it was the first of the Gospels to be written, was to show the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the material that Mark uses from the life and the work and the sermons of Jesus is material that is chosen by him to illustrate this theme of the dominion of Jesus Christ, the headship of Christ, the lordship of Christ. And he does it in two main ways. First of all, he shows Christ performing what the Bible calls the mighty acts of God. First of all, he is Lord of sin. He came to man, two men, man A, man B. He says to man A, "Now I forgive you for what you have done to man B." Now that's the lordship of Christ, because only a God can forgive men for the sins that they commit against other men. Now, strictly speaking, man B should say to man A, "Now I forgive you for the wrong thing you've done." But Jesus comes in, a third party, and he says, "I forgive you for what you have done to that man." Jesus Christ, the Lord of sin. Secondly, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the natural order. He speaks to two fishes and five bannocks, and they obey his word, and they multiply and feed 5,000 souls. He looks at a barren fig tree, and he speaks to the tree, and it obeys him. Jesus Christ, the Lord of nature. He walks on the sea. He is the Lord of the floods. He tramples down the waves. He speaks to the waves, and they hear his voice, and they obey him. And once, at the most glorious wedding that ever was, he spoke to 120 gallons of dirty washing water, and it obeyed him and turned to 120 gallons of wine. What a wedding! Jesus Christ, the Lord of nature. Thirdly, Jesus Christ, the Lord of uncleanness. This comes out in his encounters with the lepers. He spoke to leprosy. He didn't just simply touch them. The touching was a different thing. The touching was for fellowship, because no one had touched them before. A leper hadn't been touched for years because of the uncleanness. It wasn't Christ's touch that cleansed and saved them. It was Christ's word that saved them. And he spoke to leprosy, and it disappeared. Jesus Christ, the Lord of uncleanness. Fourthly, Jesus Christ, the Lord of disease. He spoke to cripples, and they walked. He spoke to the blind, and they saw. He spoke to the deaf, and they heard him. Jesus Christ, the Lord of disease. Fifthly, Jesus Christ, the Lord of death. He speaks to corpses, and they obey him. Jairus' daughter rises from the dead. The widow of Nain's son rises from the dead. Lazarus, in the grave for 3 days, rises from the dead. Death obeys the word of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, as Peter said in his famous sermon, "Preaching Peace by Jesus Christ." He is Lord of all. That is the message of the gospel. That is the message of the Christian church, the lordship and the headship and the dominion of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in his gospel, Mark has now adopted a plan. You see, he is aiming for the coronation of Jesus Christ as the supreme illustration of his lordship. Jesus has now set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he's moving towards the cross and the resurrection and the coronation. And so the gospel of Mark is now teleological. There's purpose in it now, you see. There's a drive in it now. There's a goal on the horizon. It is the coronation, and if I may say so, the second coming of Jesus Christ. What a thrill it would put into our hearts, and what a spring it would put into our Christian steps if we could believe that Jesus Christ lives for his second coming. He longs for his Father to give the word so that he can come back to earth and receive his church, and the great marriage supper can begin. Jesus Christ lives for this. And so Mark is pushing on the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he uses the mighty acts of God in order to show it. But Mark also does a second thing to show the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's particularly obvious from the time of Caesarea Philippi onwards, after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Now, you remember, at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus took three men from the Old Testament and said that these three men met in himself. And in order to help you to understand it, I said that these three men were these men: the man on the horse, the man on the clouds, and the man on the cross. Now, the man on the horse in the Old Testament is the Messiah, because that's how the Jews thought of the Christ in Old Testament terms, particularly in the Psalms. You know, there are some Psalms that are called the Messianic Psalms, because they are descriptions of this heroic sort of person. Rather, as we would say today, a general, or a commander, or a warrior, or a hero. And that's the kind of Christ you meet in the Messianic Psalms. There's also a group of Psalms called the Royal Psalms, or the Kingdom Psalms. And these Psalms are about Jesus Christ the King. And he is the man on the horse, riding in triumph. But there's a second man in the Old Testament, and you find him in the book of Daniel, in the seventh chapter, the great seventh chapter, and he is a man on the clouds of heaven, and he is called the Son of Man. Now to us, you see, a Son of Man is a flesh and blood person who belongs to this world. But in the Bible, the Son of Man is not an earthly person at all. He is an otherworldly person. He's a spiritual person. He is in the clouds of heaven. And he receives a kingdom from his Father, and 10,000 times 10,000 bow down to him and minister to his greatness and his glory and his magnificence. And that is the man on the clouds, Daniel chapter 7. But there's a third man in the Old Testament, and he is the man on the cross. Now you see, this is why the Jews would never have Jesus for the Messiah. Because this third man is the suffering servant of the book of Isaiah. There are several poems in the book of Isaiah. The most famous one is Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Because there you see a man on a cross. A man who's suffering. In fact, Isaiah 53 is the description of a leper. And he's so marred and disfigured and defaced by advanced leprosy that people are horrified when they look at him. And this is the man on the cross. Of course, there's resurrection in Isaiah 53 as well, but that's another story. And Jesus at Caesarea Philippi said, "Now I am these men. All these men meet in me. I am the Son of Man coming in the clouds. I am the Messiah on the horse. I am this suffering servant on a cross. And tonight, there's a fourth man. It's the man on a donkey. Why a donkey? Why not a horse? Why a donkey? When God made the universe, He put a heart, He put a principle at the heart of the universe. And the principle is this: true majesty is always meek. Meekness and majesty in the sight of Almighty God are two qualities that go together. Real kings are lowly people. Humility and kingship, lowliness and authority, meekness and might are things that in the eyes of God go hand in hand. Now you see, the empires, the world empires, have missed this. Take the symbols of worldly empire from the earliest empires you know, and the symbols are symbols of cruelty. And their histories are histories of cruelty and violence and blood. The eagle of Babylon, tearing men to pieces with its claws. Read the story of the empires in the book of Daniel, where he gives a terrible picture. It's an appalling indictment on the cruelty of men. He pictures one of the empires as a leopard, and another as a bear with its teeth and its claws made of iron, tearing men to ribbons. Think of how the empire of Assyria chose a golden bull for its emblem. Think of the beasts of Egypt, the crocodiles and the owls and the hawks, all emblems of cruelty. When Adolf Hitler in 1932 wanted an emblem for the Nazi party, what did he choose? An eagle. When Mussolini wanted an emblem for the fascists in Italy in the 1930s, what did he choose? An axe. With the fasces, the bundles of rods, you know, might. Hard, unbreakable, unbendable rods with an axe at their heart. What's the emblem of the Soviet Union? It's a hammer and a sickle. Not much sign of kindness there, is there? What's the emblem of the Christian church? A lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now that's the message. Real authority is something that is built on meekness. And it's something that any Jew watching Jesus riding by on the donkey would have spotted. Any man who knew the Bible would have known this, because it's something that's written into the scriptures very, very early on. The king's animal, you know, wasn't the horse. King's animal was a mule. And the early kings didn't ride on horses. Horses were a later acquisition. It was David and Solomon, with their worldliness and their ambition, that started incorporating horses. But originally, the man who rode the mule was the king, and there was a special mule set apart, and it was called the royal mule. And anyone who sat on the mule was the king. Absalom knew that. You see, when Absalom tried to steal the throne from his father, the first thing he did was go to the stables and get out the king's donkey and sit on it. And Adonijah, after him, knew that, because when he wanted to steal the throne from his dotty old father, because David was now in his dotage by the time Absalom made a bid for the throne, the first thing Absalom did was go to the stables and get out the royal donkey. When David heard it, he wasn't so dottled that he didn't know what his boy was up to. As soon as he heard that that rebel of a boy was sitting on the royal mule, he said, "Get Solomon, quickly! Get Solomon and anoint him king! Otherwise the nation will believe that this little upstart is my successor." It's a great story. Will you read it with me? First of all, in 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel. This is the royal donkey. By the way, you'll notice that when God wanted a king to rule over Israel, he sought out a shepherd. First real king was a shepherd, somebody who could care for people. You see, meekness and majesty, hand in hand. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 25. This is Absalom's rebellion. He is good looking, was Absalom. "Now in all Israel," are you with me? 2 Samuel 14 and 25. "Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his beauty as Absalom," like the devil, you see. He was corrupted because he was beautiful. "From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." Dear me. That's an awful state to be in, isn't it? No blemish in him. "And when he cut the hair of his head," the vain fellow, "for at the end of every year he used to cut it when it was heavy on him. He cut it, he let it grow for a year like a crop. A hearst, you know. He weighed the hair of his head, just to let everybody see what a he-man he was. 200 shekels by the royal weight." "And there were born to Absalom 3 sons, and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman." Now let's see what happened, chapter 15. After this, he's wanting the throne, you see. But he doesn't want the character to go with it. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses. They were royal emblems, but it's the donkey that he rides, as we'll see. "A chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate," which was the place of judgment. "And when any man had a suit to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'Hi there, from what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man deputed by the king to hear you.' Absalom said, moreover, 'Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a suit or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice.' And whenever a man came near to do obeisance to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." What a charmer. Speak about the mafia. Al Capone, wonderful. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, he did this for 4 years. Isn't he a clever fellow? Absalom said to the king, his father, "Pray let me go and pay my vow, religion, you see, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron, very religious, for your servant vowed a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord."
The king said to him, suspecting nothing, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem, who were invited guests, and they went in their simplicity and knew nothing because he charmed them. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Well, you know what happened to him. You turn to chapter 18. Verse 6. Of course, he's routed. The irony of it all is he's sitting on the royal mule when he dies. Sad. 18. And chapter 18 and verse 6. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim, and the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the slaughter there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and it seemed as if creation was against this upstart. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. The very trees were against him. And Absalom chanced to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on the mule. King, is he? The man who rides the donkey is the king. And the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. What irony. And his head, his hair, caught fast in the oak. And he was left hanging between heaven and earth. While the mule, the wee royal donkey that was under him, went on. You see, it's written in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that the meek shall inherit the earth. And when God wants a king, he looks for somebody who's meek. And when God wants a ruler in his church to rule over his people, he looks for somebody who's got the grace of humility. Because real authority is the authority of humility. No one in this world was a more authoritative person than Jesus Christ, and he was the meekest man who ever lived. Meekness and majesty. 1 Kings. Now you see how quickly this idea of humility and kingship standing together was lost. Because when David and Solomon come to the throne, this is what happens. I beg your pardon. 1 Kings chapter 1. Oh, this is the story of Adonijah. I'm going too far ahead. And you can see from the first verse of 1 Kings that David's getting a bit dappled now. Now, David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with bedclothes, he could not get warm. Poor old fellow. His blood was getting thin. Now Adonijah thinks this is a great chance. Verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, who was a Bedouin woman, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had spoiled him, had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was a spoiled fellow. He was also a very handsome man. Quite a motif, that. And he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, getting ready for the coronation, oxen and fatlings by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David our Lord does not know it. Now therefore come, let me give you counsel, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your maidservant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?' Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." And so they go in and speak to the king. Verse 28. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and did obeisance to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride on my own mule." The man who rides the donkey is the king. "Cause Solomon my son to ride in my own mule. Bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest," you know, Handel's great anthem, "and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And so Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." And so they put Solomon onto the donkey, and he's crowned king. Now you see, God's people lost that vision of meekness and majesty and the king on the humble animal. And no sooner, we're awful like ourselves, aren't we? No sooner is Solomon on the throne than he forgets about the donkey too. And what does he do? He buys 40,000 horses from King Pharaoh of Egypt. And he stuffs his kingdom with horses and chariots and armies and men. The poor old donkey is forgotten. I suppose it's easy to forget meekness because it's so hard. It's easier to be majestic and authoritative than it is to be meek and humble and teachable. But it's the law of the universe that the one goes with the other. Not to weary you with scriptures, turn to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. If you go to the Holy Land, you can see these horse stalls at Megiddo. 1 Kings 4 and 26. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, far as the donkey knew. Far as
just the poor wee beastie knew that carried the man to his coronation. Poor old donkey, poor old meekness, poor old humility, and poor old Solomon. 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon. He's become big. And for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month, they let nothing be lacking. Barley also, and straw for the horses, and swift steeds, they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his charge. Chapter 10, also 1 Kings, still the big man. Verse 22. Oh, if you really want to see magnificence, royal heritage, you could read from verse 14. My wonderful royal heritage. But we didn't have time. Verse 22. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years the fleets of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. My, wonderful. And thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules. So much, year by year, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kue, and the king's traders received them from Kue at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Far's your donkey knew. Well, the vision was never lost, because after the Jews came back from Babylon, there was a prophet called Zechariah, and he had the vision. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass. The vision didn't die. It's worth reading. Zechariah chapter 9. Can you find Zechariah? I can never find Zechariah. I'm glad the Lord will not judge me for my inability to find Zechariah. An ability to turn up scripture is not always a mark of advanced spirituality. I hope you find that comforting. Zechariah got the meekness message. His book is full of it. If you look at chapter 4, you see, and verse 6, you get the great verse, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." How is the work going to go forward? The church is being built. The temple of Zerubbabel is being built. How is the work going to go forward? "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And also, further down in chapter 4, you get the famous 10th verse, you see, about not despising the day of small things. He had the message. "Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." That was the royal prince descended from Solomon. But it's really chapter 9 where you get it.
the Lordship of Christ, you see. That's what we're speaking about, the king on the donkey. Chapter 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Here is the vision, becoming flesh again. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, for your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, but also humble, riding on an ass," on a colt, the foal of an ass. The last bit of verse 10, "He shall command peace to the nations. The lordship of Jesus, his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And that's why Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Anyone in the crowd shouting Hosanna who knew his scriptures would have known that this man was the king. Two things before we close, very practical, very personal. They concern the donkey. The only man who could tame him was Jesus. He was a wild donkey. He'd never been broken in. He was a beast on which no man had sat. He'd never been mastered. Like the demoniac in Gadara, nobody could tie him down. Only Jesus could master him. And your life will never be right until you allow yourself to be bridled by Christ and mastered by Jesus Christ. Excuse me, he wants you to be the donkey. Paul said, "We are fools for Christ's sake." Jesus Christ is looking for fools to carry him about the world. The Greek word actually is morons. Morons for Christ's sake. Only Jesus could tame the beast. Jesus is looking for beasts to tame. Would you like to be one of his donkeys? The second thing is this. When Christ tamed him, the donkey became a Christ-bearer. I can never think of the donkey without thinking of the story of the giant. You remember the old fable of this old giant who was being punished for his sins, and he had to stand at the ford and carry people through the deep waters of the ford. And one day a little boy appeared at the riverside and said to the giant, "Will you carry me over?" And the giant laughed and said, "Of course, no problem." So he hoists the wee lad onto his shoulders and he walks into the water. And as he walked across, the child became heavier, heavier, heavier. And it seemed as if he was carrying the world on his shoulders. He got to the other side. And of course, the child was Christ. And Christ said to him, "Now we're going to give you a new name. We're going to call you Christopher. Christo star," which means a bearer of Christ. Somebody who carries Christ. Jesus is looking for Christophers in the modern world. He's looking for donkeys. He's looking for fools. And he's looking for Christophers. And there is some urgency in his looking. We don't read it in Mark, but we do read it in the other Gospels, that as Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on the beastie,
He was crying. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, because you did not know the time of your visitation. When Christ looks for donkeys and fools and Christ bearers, there is something urgent in his word. He's looking for fools because he knows that fools are going to have the last laugh. Do you know G.K. Chesterton's poem, The Donkey? The donkey's lamenting that he's such an oddity. When fishes flew and forests walked, and figs grew up on thorns, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry, and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb. I have my secret still, fools, for I also had my hour. One far, fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears, and palms before my feet. The last laugh lies with the donkeys, the fools, and the Christ bearers. And why? Because this is not the end of the story. You see, there is a vision of Christ. I did say that the Gospel of Mark was moving towards coronation and second coming. When Christ comes, will he be sitting on a donkey? There's a vision of him in chapter 19 of Revelation. And with this we close Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Not a donkey anymore. He's a king now. He who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. We're all going to see him. Every eye shall see him. And he has a name inscribed which no man knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will shepherd them with a rod of iron, meekness, majesty. Shepherd them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed. The man who once rode the donkey, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He who laughs last, laughs longest. And believe me, it is the donkeys who will have the last laugh.
Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honor and the praise.